Okay, if you would please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, we're going to look at Acts 28 verses 1 through 10. If you have a pew Bible, it's page 117 in the second half of the pew Bible. Page 117, Acts 28. And we're going to look at God working behind the scenes. God working behind the scenes. In his book Rust, The Longest War, Jonathan Waldman takes us chapter by chapter into the world of oxidation and the problem of rust. He tells a story of how America almost lost the Statue of Liberty to corrosion, the constant struggle needed to maintain oil pipelines, the development of stainless steel and rust-resistant paint, how aluminum cans are treated to deter oxidation, and of the enormous cost and effort needed to beat back rust in the military, especially the Navy ship, the ships. Rust isn't just annoying, it's expensive and dangerous. But rust happens and we can't stop it, as he stated. For instance, on August 1st, 2007, many of you may remember this time, a bridge spanning the Mississippi and Minnesota suddenly collapsed during the evening rush hour. The bridge, identified as bridge number 9340 in official records, was rated as the second busiest in the entire state, with 140,000 vehicles crossing it every day. 111 vehicles rode the surface of the bridge down as much as 115 feet to the surface of the water and riverbank, with 13 people being killed and 145 being injured. A school bus with 63 children returning from a field trip ended up resting on a guardrail at the bottom. The collapsed bridge over the Mississippi had one cause: oxidation. Iron in the soil and the bridge gussets reacted chemically with oxygen, and the result is a reddish product that eats and destroys that we call rust. It was the rust that was working behind the scenes that brought about the results of a bridge failure. There are many aspects of life where there are people working behind the scenes to create stuff. There are many people that are behind a movie, but you only see a few on the screen. On a stage, you will see some actors, but there are far more people in the background making sure everything is going off without a hitch. To make your car drive takes a lot of people behind the scenes. Or to take care of you in an emergency situation at a hospital, there are far more people active and taking care of you than you see. And so, often there are many moving parts to the ordinary. And if that is true for everyday life and the everyday events, it's even more true for what God does in this world, and specifically what he does in your life. Today we are entering into the last chapter of Acts. Those of you who have been with me the whole way, congratulations, we've made it. I look back at when I started this sermon series out of Acts. I started it July 24th, 2016. So it's been a little bit of a trip. It's been a little bit of a length of time, but we've worked our way through 27 other chapters, and here we are in Acts 28. And as we have been following Paul, in which one thing was for certain, in Paul's life, from the time he left Caesarea, imprisoned by Rome, to go to Rome, he had been led by God through the travails of ship and sea and shipwreck to the point where we are today, where he's on the beach on an island called Malta. Or Melita, depending on your translation. And in today's passage, we will see what God was doing to bring about his divine plan in Paul's life and in the lives of those around him. We're going to look at how God provides individuals in our lives who minister to us in a time of need. Also, we're going to look at God vindicating his followers when wrongly accused of something. And last, we will look at how God arranges things so that we have an opportunity to share the message of the gospel with others. And so if you would, please follow along with me as we embark on this last chapter, verse 1 of chapter 28. Luke writes, "When they had been brought safely through excuse me. Then we found out that the island was called Malta. The natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain and that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, "Undoubtedly, this man is a murderer, and though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm." But they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. Now, in the neighborhood of that place were the lands belonging to a leading man of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius was lying in bed, afflicted with a recurrent fever and dysentery. And Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. After this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. They also honored us with many marks of respect, and when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed. Well, as we consider what God is doing behind the scenes, we first see, and there's an outline provided for you in the bulletin, God provides individuals who will minister to us in our time of need. In our life, whatever we're going through, especially in times of difficulty, often we will find that God provides individuals for us to minister to us when we need it probably the most. And so here's a situation where we've been looking at Paul, and Paul's already had a level of favor. I mean, after all, the centurion found favor in him back a couple chapters and was watching over him the whole time during the voyage. And on their way to Malta, which was, by the way, not where they were intending to go. If you were with me 2 weeks ago when I preached through 27, they were leaving Fair Havens to go to Phoenix. And when they decided to set sail, God blew them well out into the Mediterranean, moved them almost 500 miles from where they wanted to be. Yeah. Yeah. And the funny thing is they might have got there faster if they hadn't been dragging an anchor the whole way. You know, because God wanted them in Malta. There's no question about it. That's where God wanted them to be. They had no idea where they were. And that's why when we see at the beginning of this chapter, Luke's like, oh, when we got there, we found out where we were. We were at Malta. And the reason why they had no idea where they were was because of the storm, night and day, for the 2 weeks they were on the sea, they could not navigate where they were. They couldn't look at the stars. They couldn't see anything on the horizon. It was just simply being constantly beaten and battered, and they just were being driven by the sea, hauling an anchor behind them, trying to just wait it out and waiting for the sea to pass by, the storm to pass by. But when that all finally came to and they got to Malta and the ship was destroyed and they swam into the bay, they get there and they find out that, lo and behold, God had made them land on this little speck of island out in the middle of nowhere, about 90 miles south of the continent of Asia, or Europe, I'm sorry, Europe. And so here we have that they were brought safely through. I love that. Luke makes it so plain, right? When they had been brought safely through. When we all, because Luke was with them, we all made it to the coast. We made it to the bay. Everyone lived, all 200 plus people. No one died from this event, which is an amazing thing in and of itself, by the way. If you know maritime exploits of that era, most people die. They don't live through that. And even when the ship is busting up around them as they're being beaten by two seas at one time and they're trying to escape to an island, not everyone gets there because they can't swim, but they all got there. God's providential care. Remember in the last chapter, Paul says to them all, God sent an angel to tell me tonight that not one of you are going to die. Not one of you are going to die. And so Luke casually just says it right here. And when we made it through safely, then we found out that the island was called Malta or Melita. And as we look at this, it's kind of an interesting thing. He then puts up the term, the natives showed us extraordinary kindness. Now, I think the King James has barbarians, right? Yeah, barbarians. It's actually more of that's a transliteration of barbaroi. So it gives you the barbarians, barbaroi. Barbaroi, I think what we see here is a little bit of Luke's Greek coming out on him. Barbaroi simply means people who don't speak Greek. Not that they're barbarians, uneducated individuals who are rustic and ready to take your head. That's not what it means. It just simply means these guys don't know how to speak Greek. That's not their common language. That's not their normal thing. And a little bit of pride probably comes out on Luke on this one, calling them this, the barbaroi. They don't know how to speak Greek. You know, they're not as learned as we are, but they are learned. They are they're natives to the land, but they're not beasts. They're not uneducated. They're not insensitive. They're not headhunters. They're not that kind of barbarian, so to speak. Just the opposite. God had brought them to an island where these people seem uncharacteristically friendly. And I know that we know our history a little bit. When the Europeans went ahead and they went places, they weren't always welcomed at every island. They weren't always well treated when they landed on an island, and often they would have to conquer the island and subdue it in order to land there at some point and stay there. And so here we have this unusual situation. Luke recognizes that it's somewhat unusual. Here is these islanders who came out and took pity on them. I mean, they've been in the rain. They've been in the cold. This is winter months. This is sometime probably in November, early December. It's cold. Yes, even in the Mediterranean, it gets cold. And they're wet from swimming to the coastline. And it's gotten into the bones. And we all know what that is when you've been cold to the bone. You just are freezing, and you can't barely move, and your hands are stiff, and you just want to sit there and shiver. And these guys show up, and what do? They make them a fire for 270-plus people. They make them this huge bonfire. And you can imagine now that here these guys go. They take pity on them. They got this fire. They're treating them well. And what's interesting about this is, on top of it all, this unusual kindness, this philanthropian nature about them. Paul doesn't just take it and just sit there. No, Paul, he's not some ivory tower guy. He's there busy picking up sticks, helping with the fire, taking care of the needs. You know, it's interesting to see that this extraordinary kindness comes their way. Often God will bring people into our lives that will show us some kindness. I'm reminded of a story that I came across in which there was about baseball. Who here likes baseball? Anyone? Yeah, I mean, I must admit I'd rather play it than watch it, but I did pay attention to the World Series. I don't know about you. I mean, give me the Red Sox, thank you. All right, go Sox. Okay. Well, during this past playoff season, the Chicago Cubs were defending their World Series. And if everyone remembers, last year they won the World Series. It was big news after X amount of 108 years. They finally won the World Series. It was big news. And they were defending their World Series title against the dreaded Los Angeles Dodgers at one of the most famous baseball parks in America, Wrigley Field in Chicago. During the game, Lauren Hinsky, say that three times fast, noticed something that, for the most part, the rest of the thousands in the stands did not notice. In it, there are two guys showing unusual kindness towards complete strangers. She wrote, "An older couple sat next to John and I in the bleachers. They have season tickets up behind the plate, but after some conversation and confusion, found out that the playoff tickets they had weren't where they normally sit, probably because it was just too expensive, and instead they were having to go off to the bleachers. Anyone who has sat in the bleachers knows that even on a good day, the bleachers can be tough to navigate. Sitting to the right of us were two guys. As we were all chatting, because, you know, in bleachers, we are all one big happy family," she says, "we find out that those guys next to us are brothers. One lives in Chicago, the other lives in San Diego, and flew up to hang out with his brother to see the game. During the game, what they did was they helped an older gentleman stand when the crowd stood, and the other guy stayed seated in time so the gentleman could see them. During the game, this older couple held hands. The husband patted the knee of his wife, and she helped him stand, and there were exciting plays. About the third inning, this elderly lady leans over and says to Lauren, me, she says, "He's going through chemo right now. We have done about everything else we can do, and this is the last step. Well, if you are tearing up right now, she says, I did enough for that for you. At one point, the older gentleman leaned over to his wife and said, I just love this. So at the end of the game, these two awesome guys, she says, who had been attending to the older couple the whole game, made sure the older gentleman made it up the stairs with no problems. I gave both of the guys a big hug and thanked them for their generosity. With all the crud going on in this world, I felt that this was a story I had to tell. And so what we had was, once again, the reputation of Wrigley Field being the friendly confines held true. These young men didn't need to get involved, but they knew the elderly man could use the hand. You know, it's interesting, and I often find this to be mostly true, and when someone's in need, people help out. You know, she's right. There is a lot of crud in the world, isn't there? But there is also a lot of people who show many acts of kindness, extraordinary kindness to one another on a daily basis. And we see that played out maybe most during times of natural disasters or severe crisis. And what we see, whether they know it or not, is the image of God being lived out in them. You catch that? When people do acts of kindness to one another in the world, it really is the image of God being lived out in them, whether they know it or not. Now, mind you, I'm not saying when people act kindly to one another in the graciousness and general grace of God that they're saved. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that because of God's general grace upon the earth, there are individuals who more closely bear the image of God than others. And when they do have that love, when they express generosity and love towards other people, well, that's something we can celebrate. That's something we ought to celebrate. Because there is a lot of crud in this world. But God has people in this world, whether they know it or not, who expresses his image to other people. And when they do, that is of God. Now, in our passage, Luke writes a bit of surprise that these islanders showed them this extraordinary care. But we know, as the readers of this passage, that God is working behind the scenes to bring such people into the lives of Paul and Luke and Aristarchus, and yes, the centurions, and yes, the soldiers, and yes, the sailors, and even the other prisoners. God has brought these people into their lives to minister to them, people who are not saved, but people who bear the image of God in an extraordinary way, showing love and grace and mercy. Same is true for us. God is constantly bringing individuals into our lives to minister to us. People who are loving, people who are caring, people who are affectionate and good. People, though, all those things true, people who still need the Lord, though. Just because they are expressing the image of God, just because they are loving and caring, just because they do acts of kindness and they go out of their way to be that image bearer, whether they recognize it or not, they still need the Lord. Because it's not acts of badness or goodness that is the problem. It's a disposition of our sin nature. People who are fallen, people who are not saved in Christ, can be good people. God has them in this world. That's the general grace of God. But just because they're good doesn't mean they're saved. So, when people like this come into your life, and I think you can, if you stop and consider, you've probably had people like this come into your life. People who did not know the Lord, but were extraordinarily kind to you. People who you think fondly of. When those people come into your life, it is so important to use that as the opportunity to share the saving grace of Christ. That's what they're there for. God has brought them into your life, yes, to minister to you, but you also to minister back to them by sharing them the gospel message of Jesus. Well, not only does God bring people into our lives to minister to us through his providential care in our times of needs, but secondly, if you look at the passage, God vindicates his people who are wrongly accused of unrighteousness. God vindicates his people. especially when they are innocent. And so here it is, Paul, again, not in an ivory tower mentality, but very much in a servanthood mentality. He's not expecting the islanders just to wait on him hand and foot. He himself participates in acquiring the necessary wood to keep the fire going. If you're on a beach, right? How much wood do you generally find? It's generally driftwood or something else that comes up on the ocean that might have dried up on the sand. If you go up over the crest, you might find some woods there, and you might find some twigs and stuff like that. Well, to get a fire going was one thing. To keep it going is another thing. All right? There's no telling how long they're going to be on this beach. So Paul gets more firewood. Maybe it's some firewood, some wood that was kicking around. But we do know this. It's where a particular viper was nesting. And he grabs a bunch of sticks, probably just went like this, bent over, grabbed them, carried them over, and when he went to throw it into the fire, after all that cold weather and being that it's winter, this viper, seemingly in hibernation, wakes up and grabs hold of his arm and seizes the moment and bites him. And it's so fun to read commentaries. I mean, I like to share these things with you because sometimes it's just an argument of ad nauseum. And sometimes there's some really good nuggets of insight and some gems to pull out. This one's ad nauseum, by the way. What it was they said, oh, well, it couldn't have been a deadly poisonous snake, as the Bible says. Because whether you know it or not, in today's Malta, there are no poisonous snakes on the island. Oh, so there must not have been poisonous snakes 2,000 years ago, right? I mean, come on, stop and think about it for a moment. I mean, just because they're not there now, I would think through specific selection, men being on that island, when they found these creatures, they killed them. How many of you want to be around where poisonous snakes are? Likely, it's a heavy-traveled island. It's actually pretty populated now. Chances are more likely that since the time of Paul, the people who have lived on this island eradicated the snake. How do we know it's poison? It's in the context of the scripture. When he had gotten bitten, they all sat back waiting for him to do what? To die. So whether we want to argue or not that there are poisonous snakes today, the islanders know what a poisonous snake is, and they knew he was going to die. And so it was kind of a funny little thing about commentaries. But in this nature, we got Paul, who has got this snake hanging off his arm, and he just shakes it off, goes right into the fire. And they're all like, oh, look at that. He escaped the sea only to get killed on the land. Oh, my goodness. And they say, oh, DK must be just getting him. And DK is justice. If you have in your Bible a small J, it should be a capital J. That's the goddess of justice. Her name is DK. He's saying, oh, he survived it only for DK to get him now. Oh, my goodness. And so these guys are sitting back, and they're obviously pagan. They don't have a right understanding of the true God of creation. They don't have a true understanding of the Almighty God. And so they sit back accusing him of doing something he had not done because something bad had happened to him. You know, what I found here is two things. Number one, there was a jumping to conclusions. They saw what happened and they jumped to a conclusion, didn't they? He survived the sea only to be killed here on land. He must be what? A murderer. Well, that's interesting that they went that far, right? He must be a murderer, they're saying to themselves, because he escaped only to be caught by justice. Excuse me. You know, when we look at jumping to conclusions, often jumping to conclusion leads individuals into believing the worst in others. That's the problem with jumping to a conclusion. I've very rarely ever had someone jump to a conclusion that ended in a positive manner. Generally, jumping to conclusions is very negative towards the person. And so what we have here is it leads individuals into believing the worst in other people. And often, when one jumps to conclusions, it's based upon supposition, not facts. There's no facts here to the nature of their claim. Oh, a viper bit him. He must be a murderer. I'm not sure how A plus B equals C there, but that's not what I saw. I saw someone who got bit by a viper, but I won't necessarily think, oh, that guy must be a murderer. No, that doesn't work. It's just not right. So often jumping to conclusions is based upon supposition, not facts. And generally when one jumps to conclusion, it's proven wrong in the end. Normally. So when someone jumps to conclusion. So when we think of one who jumps to conclusion, it is a simple, often what we also find is that when one jumps to conclusion, it generally is a sinful disposition that may reflect one's own shortfalls and insecurities towards other people. The reason why some people jump to conclusions is because they got something wrong in their own life that they don't want to face themselves. Something going on that they should not be facing. There was a minister who, on one Sunday, tried to address a nasty rumor that was going around. You see, he was in the middle of quite a scandal, and he had to address the situation because it was clear that people were beginning to believe the rumor. And what was that rumor? Oh, it was a juicy one. The rumor was that the pastor one night stormed a meeting in which his wife was taking part in. The meeting was one that the wife should not be there, and it was scandalous that she was, for she was playing cards and drinking and living it up. And when confronted, she wouldn't leave. And worse, she incessantly told her husband, the pastor, she told him off. Thus, rumor has it, in a rage, he eventually grabbed her by the hair, dragged her home, and beat her into submission to correct her of her abhorrent behavior. So the rumor gets out. On the following Sunday, he used the bulletin as a means to convey what he was thinking and set the record straight. He wrote on the bulletin in a short letter that he, as their pastor, had not gotten angry to the point of dragging his wife home. Secondly, he had not gotten so angry that he had beaten his wife up when he got there that to do so was not to be Christ-like. And last, maybe most importantly, his wife wasn't at such a meeting, for she couldn't be because he wasn't married. The pastor was single. Oh, it's clear that rumors and stories in which people jump to conclusions are generally wrong and ultimately should not be entertained by others, but there's something in us that wants to believe them, not being there. Something about our sinful, fallen nature. Yet it seems human nature, no matter how good someone is, tends to want to jump right to supposition and false conclusions. We as Christians ought to work hard, and we should work hard at believing the best in each other. The best of each other. Working hard to look at our brothers and sisters with love and respect, and not thinking the worst. You know, another issue that was going on in this passage, we looked first at jumping to conclusions. Another problem that is apparent is that often people believe that because something bad happened to someone, that God must be after them, or such a thing wouldn't happen to them. You might have seen that in there, right? Because he got bit by a snake, God is after him. Which, of course, is not true. And how do we know? Well, it's not biblically accurate. First, because the Bible teaches us that bad things often happen to all people, good or bad, righteous or unrighteous, Christian or not Christian. We live in a fallen world, right? So because we live in a fallen, sinful world, unfortunate things happen to, well, everyone. Things that have no tangible connection to something wrong they did. And if something bad happened to someone for the bad they did, then the whole world would be full of personal disasters and major problems. I mean, think about it. If God is after people for doing wrong and they get bit by a snake or they trip down the stairs or they get into a car accident and they lose their house or they get fired from their job, if that was true, our world would not be functioning because it'd be all over the place. So it can't be true. Just by its very nature, it cannot be true. But secondly, the thought that God is waiting up in heaven to zap you for being bad is more akin to the worship of false deities found in ancient cultures. The fact is, God is a long-suffering God. And if we really believe that God operated on a tit-for-tat system, we could never get past the first minute of the day without something bad happening to us. I mean, let that sink in for a moment. If God was really working on a tit-for-tat system, you know that all day, nothing but bad's going to happen to you every day. We couldn't exist in that. There's no way. Thus, the belief that God is punishing you solely and specifically for something bad you did is more of a reflection of the accuser's perverse and warped sense of who God is and doesn't understand the true loving nature of our God. Our God is long-suffering, patient, 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 patient. And third, and maybe most interesting, is that the bad that happens to other people is based on a wrong estimation of the value of the sin versus punishment ratio. Let that sink in for a minute. The thought that God zaps you for the things you do bad is actually based on a wrong estimation of the value of the sin versus the punishment you receive ratio. Let's face it, bad things happen, but they are generally not the worst thing that can happen to you, right? Thus, when one deems that because something bad is happening to you, God must be punishing you, the notion is not based upon a right understanding of how bad your sin actually is in the sight of God. Now, let that sink in for a moment. Your sin is so heinous, the one act of sin deserves an eternity of punishment. That's how God sees sin. That's how bad it is. If we want to talk about the badness of what sin is, that's how bad it is. There is nothing on this planet that could constitute enough punishment for that one sin you committed. Thus, losing your job may be a bad thing that's happened to you, but it's not necessarily because you've done something wrong. And it's not because God's bringing it on you. It could be just the fact that you live in a fallen world and the company went up belly up. Who knows? Could be many reasons for why you lost your job, or why your house was foreclosed upon, or why the store down the street closed, or why your creditors are calling for an account, right? There are many reasons for why these things happen. For if God was really punishing someone for being sinful, such a person could not hold up under the weight of a true estimation of how God measures sin. We couldn't hold up under that. Yes, God does discipline those whom he loves. But remember, that discipline is not to punish per se, but to correct. A correction that is meant to be constructive and produce, here it is, a righteousness in you that you did not have prior to that. Punishment for sin, as the Bible points out, is literally relegated to the very end of all things. The actual fulfillment of punishment against sin, death, Hades, the devil, the angels, and all who rebel against God, that's left for the end of time. That's when that will be dealt with. Here on earth, those who are saved in Christ, those who are God's people, yes, we have things happen to us as a form of correction, but not as a form of punishment per se for something you did or did not do. That's not how God operates. We who are in Christ are not punished in the end. I mean, think about that for a moment. Why do we want to focus on God punishing us when in the Bible all we read about is all the blessings we're going to receive if we live a life for him? Why do we focus on the punishment that Christ himself paid for in full? Why do we focus on punishment when Jesus says in the end you will get rewards? It's not about punishment. So this whole tit-for-tat system that God's waiting there to zap you, it's not biblical. It's not biblical. God is waiting to bless you. And he blesses those who most live for him. But mind you, those who most live for him may have the hardest life of all. And would we say that they're in sin and God's punishing them? No. So our estimation of this has to be corrected. These men, these islanders in today's narrative is a classic case in which someone thought Paul did wrong because something bad happened to him and justice was getting her due. But that's just not what we see here in this scenario. In fact, Paul is far from being guilty of any wrong. He's innocent. He's on this trip to Rome because he's an innocent man being wrongly accused by the Jews, being wrongly handled by the Romans, and now being wrongly accused yet again by these islanders. Thus, they jumped to conclusions and wrongly accused him of being something he wasn't, a wrongdoer. And what we see is that God vindicated him, and thus it opened the door for him to be used even more. How does he vindicate him? Paul does not die. You know, there's a certain sense that if you're in the will of God and he's got a plan for you, you are invincible till he's done with you. One thing is for sure, Jesus Christ had come to Paul in the prison at Caesarea and said, Paul, relax. Do not fear. You are going to Rome to be my witness. I mean, think about this in a sci-fi way, right? Science fiction way. Who likes science fiction here? I kind of like it. In a sci-fi way, there's what is called a paradoxical loop. But when there's a loop in place, everything in that loop must happen before it can finally be done. That's what this is. Jesus says to Paul, you will be my witness in Rome. That means he cannot die till he goes to Rome to be a witness. So anything that comes against him, he's going to make it. He's going to live. He's going to survive. Because God does not go back on his word. God is not a liar. And God will always fulfill his own prophecies. So Paul was invincible, literally invincible, till he got to Rome. And he's not at Rome right now. He's in Malta. Viper gets him, sits down, starts eating. Can you imagine that? He's over there just eating away, getting warm. And there are all the islanders are going, psh, psh, they're all pointing at him. Psh, oh my goodness, this guy's going to die. They're like waiting for the event to happen. Ooh, look at that. And after a while, it says, it didn't happen. And wow, they're shocked. And they go from one false idea to another false idea. Well, if he's not a murderer who's getting decay after him, he must be a god, because he did not die. I'm not sure where that comes from, but that's what they thought. And what's interesting even more so is in the past, when people were claiming that Paul was a god, Paul and Barnabas, remember that situation? Paul and Barnabas corrected them, would not let them make offerings to them. But Luke lets this just fall to the ground. As if Paul doesn't know that's what they're saying. As if it's beyond him. Maybe they're speaking in another language at that point. Maybe Paul does not speak the language of the island of Malta, and he doesn't know they're calling him a god, and he's unaware of it, but Luke seems to know. Luke, the educated one, the Greek-Roman slash doctor, might have understood what was going on. Well, we see that God vindicates his own, and that's true for us today. There's an old saying in the ministry, a pastor should never defend himself from the pulpit. God will defend him. And that's not easy to let happen, by the way. That's never an easy thing not to come up here and defend oneself. And I know I'm not the only pastor who's gone through problems in the church and faced situations, but that is the truth of it. Let God be your defender. Well, that's true for you as well at home, in everyday life. Let God be your vindicator. Because God will. He will. And last, as we look at this passage today, we see that God presents opportunities for his people to be his ambassadors of the gospel. And so we have this passage where after this takes place, there's this really well-to-do guy on the island. His name is Publius. Isn't that a fun word to say, Publius? It's kind of a mouthful. It sounds a little weird coming off the tongue, but it's fun, Publius. Publius is this wealthy guy. And as he has this wealth, he decides to entertain. I mean, we got visitors, right? And we learn, by the way, by verses 11 and 12, they're not the only visitors on the island. This is a wintering hole as well, much like Fair Havens and Phoenix were on the island of Cyprus. But here, on Malta, this is also a wintering place, and there are people there as well. Well, Publius finds out these guys are shipwrecked, and he invites them to the house, most likely all 270-plus people. They're all coming, and he's throwing a party, and they're having a good time. And they're there 3 days, and what's interesting is this. They're there 3 days before Paul realizes somebody's sick and needs a healing. Now, I find that intriguing, because whenever Paul's around and they're sharing the gospel and they're sharing the word of God and things are going well, generally in the past in Acts, someone who was sick or needed a healing was healed at the moment of the presentation of the gospel. Here, Paul is there for 3 days, and it's like it dawns on him, oh, Publius' dad is sick. He's got some kind of Malta fever is what it's called. Malta fever, it's the stomach is bothering him. He can't keep anything down. He's got dysentery. He's getting dehydrated. Probably some microbial thing from the goat's milk that they all drink, because that's what the number one thing that they drank on the island was, goat's milk. Probably something like that. That's called Malta fever. And he hears about what's going on. A party is going on, and Publius' dad is in the other room, probably making a scene, making all kinds of noise, but nobody goes to him. And 3 days later, Paul finally goes, oh, I should go check on him. I was like, wait a second, that took a little bit, Paul. Why didn't you do that right away? I don't know about you, but I find that interesting that Paul, upon arriving at the home, did not recognize the guy was sick and didn't go and try to lay hands on him and find and heal him. No, just the opposite. It seems like Paul is completely clueless for 3 days about it. And I wonder for a moment, as we see Acts progressing, it's been a lot of chapters since we've seen a healing. I've pointed out before, as we've been working through Acts, the healings diminish over time. The healings that were stepping stools for the fulfillment of preaching the gospel so that people would see them and believe have diminished because the churches are increasing, the Christian presence is increasing, people are believing without the need of a miracle. And yes, even when people are sick, they're still saved in Christ. They didn't need the healing to perpetuate the belief of forgiveness in Christ. And so here we got an island isolated from the rest of the world. No Christian presence, and probably have never heard the gospel message. It's another opportunity for God to do a miracle to catapult the gospel message to the people of that island. So Paul goes over. And he doesn't just lay hands, you notice that. He gets on his knees, prays about it first. I've not seen Paul do that. I'm not so sure Paul knows whether or not the Holy Spirit's ready to heal this guy. I mean, in the past, Paul, as the apostle of God, who has written scripture, who is starting churches, who has seen thousands come to know Christ, who has performed many, many miracles, doesn't seem to think that this is going to happen right at the moment. So Paul gets down and does what he does, what he should do. He beseeches the Lord. He prays about it. And then he lays his hands on him. Which, by the way, is the only time in Acts this happens. Prayer and then laying of the hands and then the healing in Acts. You don't see that anywhere else in Acts. You see Peter get down by the side of Tabitha. And he just simply tells her, get up. He doesn't actually lay his hands on her. And we see Paul lay his hands on a young boy who fell out of a window. As a matter of fact, he lays on him, gets up, but there was no prayer. It's the first time you see in Acts this aspect that you go to God first, pray about it, and then he lays his hands. And the key, I think, what we have here, and listen to it close, this is Luke tying something in very important. How did the islanders... think, what did the islanders think of Paul on the beach when he did not die of a viper? They thought he was what? A god. And what did they see him do when he actually healed Publius' father? He didn't do it from his own strength. He first got down on his knees and prayed, showing that he is not a god, and he needs to go to the God. And then when permission was given, he laid his hands on him. And the man was healed. I think that was on purpose. I think Paul was restrained by the Holy Spirit from simply declaring a healing so that the islanders would not continually think he is some kind of God, but that the true God would be elevated. And what we see here is Paul is an ambassador of the gospel message. It is this situation, by the way, that many people believe started the Christian church on the island of Malta. It was this 3 months that they enjoyed the hospitality of strangers who probably became brothers and sisters in Christ by the time they left. Paul, on his way to Rome, they were never going to go to Malta. Remember, the ship that was an Alexandrian ship, they were going to winter in Phoenix and then head back up to Asia Minor and then come across Europe and go up that way up the coast of Rome. They weren't going to go to Malta. But God wanted them in Malta. It wasn't a pleasant journey. It was perilous. It was tough. Many got sick. Many were hopeless. Many were frustrated. Many didn't know what to do. And there they are. They land on the island. And there is presented to them these people who are friendly and kind and receptive. And they share the gospel message. And after Paul is given permission by the Holy Spirit to heal Publius' father, much like the time when Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, everyone in the town came to him for a healing. Well, here we are. Everyone on the island who had diseases and stuff came to Paul for a healing. But first, it was established that he was not a god, but that he served the God. I also think one of the things, too, is interesting. In the past, Paul would just simply declare it and the healing would happen because the Holy Spirit was moving him in that way. You know, sometimes hard, and actually not sometimes, often, it is hard to discern the will of God. And I wonder if Paul had a hard time discerning God's will in this matter. I mean, again, he was there 3 days. The guy's been heaving and hoeing. He's sick in bed, and he's got to know the guy's there. Yet, there was no discerning of the Holy Spirit for him to go and heal him sooner than that. I don't know why. I don't have answers to that, other than it was a delay. Sometimes it's hard for us to discern the will of God in our lives. Sometimes when we go to the Lord and we pray about something, we're given permission and we get to move forward with our plans. Often when we pray, we ask the Lord of something, we're not given an answer and we're called to stand and wait. Sometimes the answer is just no and be done with it. That's a tough one to hear, right? We want something to happen and God at every turn closes a door. Well, at some point we have to say that's got to be God's will. You know, let discernment set in. That's got to be God's will if these doors are closing around us. It's not easy to discern the will of God, and I'm sure that at this point Paul was having a difficult time as well. How about you? Do you have a hard time discerning the will of God? Do you have a hard time figuring out what God is expecting of you in your life? Well, Paul gives us the answer here. Go to your knees and pray. Go to your knees and pray. God is waiting for you to do so that he can answer you, so that he can give an answer to your prayers, so that you can follow his leading. Pay attention to the Holy Spirit's leading in your very being. Remember, as a person in Christ, Holy Spirit dwells within you, guiding you and directing you and leading you. Sometimes sin gets in the way and we're not hearing correctly. But what sin is blocking that reception? Be rid of it. Be done with it. Ask God to reveal that sin that's breaking that connection to hearing what the Holy Spirit wants you to do so you can discern rightly that which God wants you to do in his life. We, every one of us, are ambassadors of Christ. And we have opportunities to share the gospel. But sometimes our receptors aren't as clear as they ought to be because something in our life is preventing it. Ask God for what that is so you can remove it and have him remove it so that you can move forward in serving him. In today's passage, we looked at God working behind the scenes in the life of his followers. We see that he brought individuals into his people's lives to minister to them, individuals who themselves were not Christian, but through the connection would get the chance to hear about the gospel message and become Christian. Also, we looked at how God vindicated his followers when wrongly accused of something. Just because something bad happens to somebody doesn't mean God's punishing them or they're at odds with God. Sometimes those situations are actually brought into our lives for God to show his mercy to his followers so that non-believers will see his glory. Did you ever think about that? That your trials and your difficulties are actually a means for which God is trying to use you to minister to other people who are going through similar difficulties? Let wisdom lead you in that. Most of us want to get out of our problems and our pain and leave our situations behind, but sometimes we're given a problem. Not because God's mad at us, but because God is going to trust in us to trust in Him to be His ambassador, so that others who see us will be encouraged by us and want to know the hope that we have within us. Remember, this isn't the end of life. This is our beginning. What we face in this life is minimal. It's but a vapor in time. If you can think of billions and billions and billions of years in the future, this measly 50, 60, 70, 100 years is nothing. It's nothing. There is so much ahead in our lives with Christ. We do not have, what we face here feels like an eternity sometimes. But sometimes those things are brought into our lives so that we may be the ambassadors Christ would want us to be. I'd like to ask Mike to come forward as we have the hymn of invitation. I hope and pray that you know Christ as your Lord and Savior. I hope you are confronted in your own sin. If you do not know Jesus, I'd ask you to come and see me either during the hymn of invitation or afterwards so that we may talk about what it is to be saved in Christ. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today. Again, we thank you for the life of Paul that is lived. And we thank you for what you do in his life and what you've done in our lives, Lord. For we know that you are consistent, for you are the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. You do not change. And so, Lord, we know that you care for your people. And we thank you for those whom you brought into our lives who have ministered to us over the years. And we thank you, Lord, that there are times that you have defended us when we had no defender but you. And, Lord, we thank you for the times that you have brought people into our lives that we may be your ambassadors, to share the gospel and see others come to know you in saving faith. Lord, increase our faith. Strengthen us this day that we may look upon you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would, please take your hymn books and turn to hymn 301 as we have the hymn of invitation, hymn 301, I am restored.